Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. We are at the end of this chapter. We've been in it for a number of weeks now. But we're going to begin by reading verse 27, and I will read to the end of this God's Word this morning. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Father, open us, open our hearts up to this, your word this morning. May we, through your Spirit, see Christ and all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout this study of John chapter 14, there has been a pattern here. At the very beginning, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. And I read that verse again in verse 27. So sandwiched between those two themes, or that those two verses rather, there is a singular theme that Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples to let not your hearts be troubled. And the reason he's trying to encourage them in that vein is because he himself is about to die. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to leave this world. He's about to go back to the Father, and he will no longer be with the disciples. This is a traumatic thing for them, as it would be for any of us, for this person that has been the center of our lives for the last 3 years to all of a sudden be gone. And so he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to strengthen them before this event happens. In the beginning of this chapter, he said he was telling them what he was going to do for them. And this was going to help them to be encouraged. For example, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Those were things that Jesus was going to do. The process of going away was going to cause him to do this, and they should be encouraged by that. In the middle of this chapter, he was talking about someone he would send to them. For example, in verse 16, he talks about, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. In verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So this should encourage the disciples as well. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will remind you of all things. He will empower you. He will enable you to be obedient to all of my commands. And thirdly, which is where we are this morning, he's going to leave them something. He's going to leave them his peace. In verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And this is the language of a bequest, actually. If you think about it, Jesus is going away. He's going to die. But when he goes away, he's going to leave something behind. He's going to leave a bequest. He's going to leave something of great value that was useful to him. And now this thing is going to be useful to the disciples as well. And what is that thing he's going to leave behind? He's going to leave his peace. What do we learn about this peace that Jesus leaves to his disciples? And I have three things this morning. We could have said a lot more, but three things kind of outline our text today. And the first thing we learn about this peace that Jesus is going to leave behind for his disciples is that the peace of Jesus is unlike anything in this world. Verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Not as the world gives. Give I to you. How does the world give? What kind of things does the world do when it tries to give us something? Well, the simplest thing we could say about it is that the world gives things in a false way. The world gives falsely. It promises peace, for example, the world does, but it never quite delivers on the promise. For example, the world says if you do what as we do, if you think as we think, if you have the value system that we have, then we'll be at peace. We won't give you a hard time. We'll let you alone. That's the kind of peace. It's sort of a selfish kind of self-serving peace. Let us do it our way and we'll let you alone. That's the kind of thing that the peace that the world promises. Or the world says, for example, if we just form enough councils, or we just have enough elections, or we just put the right people in the right positions and right power, then surely we will have peace. And all of a sudden, peace becomes all about giving certain people power. And then those people get into power, and what happens? Well, you never quite get that peace that was promised. Or sometimes we say, you know, the problem isn't the people, the problem is the instruments of war. So what we have to do, we have to get rid of all the instruments of war. And if we get rid of all the guns, and then we start taking away all the knives, and we take away everything that anybody uses as a means of violence, then we will certainly have peace. And there are certainly people who think that. But what happens when you take away guns? All of a sudden, knives become violent. And if you take away knives, and then all of a sudden clubs and sticks become instruments of violence. And the world has tried for thousands of years to destroy the instruments of war, and yet we still have war. We still have violence. Peace never really comes. There's violence and war and destruction and difficulty, and to top it all off, emotional turmoil continues. Well, Jesus' peace is not like that. It doesn't make false promise. And it's not like that because of two fundamental reasons. One is because that the peace that Jesus gives comes directly from him. My peace I give you, he says. Peace I leave you. It's my peace. It's the peace of God. It's not the fake thing that the world tries to sell us. It's the real thing. It's the real gift. It's the real peace that can only come from God himself, the God of peace, as Paul talks about him in the New Testament. It's not a fake. It's not a copy. I was on eBay this week, and I was amazed, and Amazon does the same thing, that how many fake copies of real things there are to sell. You know, that probably half the things you buy are simply fake copies of real things. You realize that? The Chinese are very good at replicating a product that some other company has come up with, and they make it look just like the product. And sometimes they'll even put the logo on their product as well. But it isn't the real thing. It's a fake product. It doesn't have the quality. It doesn't have the expense involved in making it. It doesn't honor all the patents and all the copyrights that are inherent in whatever it is. And that's what the world tries to do. It tries to take the peace of God and make it look like this and make it look like that. And it even puts sort of God's seal of approval. Sometimes they'll even use God's name. In the name of God, please, let's destroy all of these, whatever it is, instruments of war. And yet, peace never comes because it doesn't come from the right source. It never comes from God himself. Jesus said, this is something that I give you. The world cannot give what it doesn't have. And the world doesn't have peace, so he can't give it. But Jesus has peace. He has the peace of God. And because he has the peace of God, he can give peace. But the other thing that it makes Jesus' peace different is not simply where it comes from. It comes from him. But the other thing that makes it different is what it is. See, one of the problems with the world's definition of peace is that it defines it externally and not internally. The world says that peace is the absence of conflict. So if you are living at peace with your neighbor, you're living at peace with the people in other countries, you're living at peace with your family members, that means you're not in conflict with them. And the definition is all external. But most of us are smart enough to know, and most of us have lived life long enough to know, that you can be at peace with your neighbors, you can be externally at peace with your family, you can be externally at peace with other nations of the world, but inside your soul and your heart can be a bubbling cauldron of anxiety and worry and anything but peace. See, real peace doesn't happen until it's internal, does it? And that's the peace that Jesus is offering. It's an internal peace. It's not simply the absence of conflict, but rather it's the peace that comes from knowing God in the midst of conflict. Paul said in Romans 5:1, that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that section of Romans, Paul is all talking about justification by faith in Christ. And what does this justification give us? It gives us peace with God. Because he and the rest of the New Testament reminds us that we were born at enmity with God. The real conflict that we had is the conflict of our heart and our soul when we're born. And when we're born enemies of God. We're born in conflict with God. But what Jesus has come to do is to restore, to break that conflict, to take that conflict away, and to restore that relationship that we need to have with God in order to have peace. And so the peace that Jesus brings us is ultimately peace with God. And when you are at peace with God, you have real peace. In fact, if God is your enemy, you will never have peace. You might have no conflict with other people, but if your conflict is with God, if God is your enemy, you will never have true peace. But if God is your friend, you will never be without it. If God is your friend, you will never be without peace, even though you might be in the midst of conflict, even though things might be very difficult. But of course, God is more than just our friend. God is our Father. And he is the one who loves us dearly and loves us deeply. And as a result of that love and as a result of the grace, the result of Christ and his sacrifice, we now have peace with God. And so that is the peace that Jesus is leaving with the disciples. It is a peace unlike anything that the world can even pretend to produce. So the peace of Jesus is unlike anything in this world. But secondly, the peace of Jesus can be found even in the midst of extreme sadness and disappointment. Look what happens in verse 28. He says, "You have heard me say to you that I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Now, there's two statements that don't quite make much sense. You've heard, "I'm going away, and if you love me, this would bring you joy. You would rejoice that I am going away." What on earth is he talking about here? Jesus is going away. He is no longer going to be with the disciples in the flesh. His time on this earth is quickly coming to an end, and they should be rejoicing over this. Jesus says, yes, if you love me, you should be rejoicing over this. Why? Well, there are two fundamental reasons. Number one, because Jesus going away is good for him. It says in verse 28, you would rejoice. Why? Because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I am. Now, that particular phrase, "the Father is greater than I," has caused a great deal of problems with a lot of people, particularly when you take the verse out of context. It will cause a lot of problems with a great deal of people, particularly Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. I've seen Islamists argue that, you see, even Jesus himself said that the Father was greater than he was. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, here's one thing he doesn't mean. He does not mean that he is not equal to God in his character, in his nature, and in his character. Jesus over and over and over again, and John reminds us over and over again that Jesus claims to be equal to God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I and the Father are one," in John 10:30. Earlier in this chapter, in John 14:11, Jesus goes into a whole dissertation about how "I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and to know me is to know the Father, and I and the Father are one." That's all through the book of John. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he doesn't mean that he's not equal with God at some level. Anymore, I mean, D.A. Carson used an interesting example. He said, you know, you may say that the Queen of England is greater than you. But when you say that, you don't mean that the Queen of England is not a human being or that you're not a human being. You're both human beings. you both have bodies. We're equal in that sense, but we're different in some other sense, in particular with the Queen. The Queen has authority that you don't have. The Queen has resources that you don't have. The Queen has other things. And in that sense, the Queen is greater. But in the ontological sense, that's the technical word of who they are in essence, in being, in the ontological sense, you and the Queen are equal. And so Jesus, just by saying the Father is greater than I, doesn't mean that in the ontological sense, he's not equal with God. What he simply means is that the Father is in a position of authority. And that position of authority is symbolized by his reigning, his rule in heaven. Where is Jesus right now? When he speaks these words, Jesus is not in heaven with his authority, with his Father rather. Jesus is on earth. And Jesus is on earth in flesh and blood in human form, obeying everything that his Father tells him to do. He has submitted himself to the will of his Father. His Father is up here. Jesus is down here. But where's Jesus going? Well, after his death and resurrection, he's going back to his Father. And he will sit at the right hand of the Father. And then Jesus will be restored to that position which he had from the beginning of all creation, and which he had until he became flesh and blood and came down to visit us. He will be restored positionally to that very place that he was from the very beginning. And so Jesus is saying, you should be glad for me, because I am going back to the Father who is positionally greater than I, and my position will be restored to him. It's very similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Although he was in the form God, that's Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He lowered himself, as it were, positionally. But then the very next verses in Philippians say, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, he has a low position in his human form, but when he goes back to the Father, all of a sudden he's restored. And you should be glad, Jesus says, because my going away will restore me to that position that I had from the very beginning. The Father, who is in that position now, will bring me there. But there's a second reason why Jesus says you should be glad for me that I'm going away. And that second reason is it's not only good for Jesus, but it's good for the disciples. Look at what it says in verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. In other words, Jesus' returning departure and subsequent return to his Father at the right hand of God will mean that when that happens, in the words of verse 29, you may believe. In other words, their faith will be strengthened by the fact that Jesus has returned to the Father. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, one way it's going to happen is Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. And once he sends the Holy Spirit is going to remind them of all things and teach them all things. Verse 26, right? When the Helper, the Father who I send, will come, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So their faith will be enhanced by the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the coming of the Holy Spirit doesn't happen till Jesus returns to the Father. So be glad, he says, because when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit. There are other things too. I mean, they're going to see Jesus come back from the dead. They're going to see a resurrected Lord. They're going to see the ascended. They're going to see all kinds of things that will build their faith, that will strengthen them. And here's what Jesus is saying. The most difficult, the most extreme, sad experience you will ever have in your life is ultimately going to be for your good. Because I'm going back to the Father. It's going to be for my good and it's going to be for your good. You will be disappointed. You will be saddened. You will be grief-stricken. And all of it will be to your benefit. All things, what does Paul say in Romans? God works together. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to their purpose. It even includes the death of Jesus. Even that is worked out to the good of the disciples. I'm often faced with this at funerals, particularly Christian funerals, not particularly, but in specificity, Christian funerals, where a person has died and gone home to be with the Lord, and the family suffers extreme sadness and grief. And yet, amidst the sadness and grief, there is this peace that takes place, even joy that takes place in the midst of sadness and grief. Why? Because they know that that loved one is in the presence of the Lord. They know that that loved one is now home. That loved one is now in a place that they will eternally be with the Father, with the Son. And there is, mixed with the sadness, great joy. And that, you see, is the definition of peace. That in the midst of great disappointment and sorrow, even betrayal, there can be a sense of peace. And that's the peace Jesus is leaving with the disciples. Jesus' peace is unlike anything the world can give, and Jesus' peace can be found in the midst of the most difficult, sad, and disappointing circumstances. But here's the third thing. Jesus' peace can be known even in the midst of great opposition. And that's what the last two verses of this chapter are really about. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, who's the ruler of this world? Well, the ruler of this world is Satan. That we learn that from 12:31, 16:11, and other places in John. And how is the ruler of this world coming? Well, if you flip back to John 13:27, you'll find out, because it says, then after he, that is Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So what Jesus is referring to here is the event of Judas betraying him. Satan enters into Judas, and as a result, he is going to go, Satan, through Judas, is going to take Jesus, as it were, to the cross. There is great opposition to Jesus' work and Jesus' ministry. But then look at the very next statement in verse 30. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Those are actually very powerful words. He, the ruler of this world, Satan, has no claim on me. Yes, in one sense, everything that Satan wants to happen is going to happen. Jesus will be mocked. He will be ridiculed. He will be tortured. He will be tormented. He will be killed. All of that will take place. But none of it means that Satan has any claim on Christ. Why? Because the Father is in control. Because the cross, you see, is God's will. The cross is God's plan. It's not Satan's plan. And because God is in control even of the most horrific evil that is ever about to be, that the world has ever produced, the most horrific evil is to crucify the Son of God. God himself is even in control of that. And so Jesus says, Satan has no claim on me. But then he says this, but I do as the Father commanded me. How does Jesus have the peace to know that Satan has no claim on him? He has it because he's being obedient to the Father. And as long as Jesus is being obedient to the Father, Satan has no claim on him. See, here, you know what the problem with, you read these stories about exorcisms. Have you read some of these stories about, and you particularly see it in Catholicism. There's a big focus on exorcising demons and getting rid of the demons. You know what the problem is? The problem is we don't need to exercise the demons. The problem is we need to be obedient to God. If we're obedient to God, Satan will have no claim on us. That's what Jesus is saying. And we got it all backwards. We think we got to talk to the demons and somehow convince them to get out. Well, no, we got to just do what God wants us to do, and then Satan will have no claim on us. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is being obedient to the Father because he knows the Father is sovereign and the Father is in control. And as a result of that, Jesus has peace. He can go to the cross, and yes, it will be horrific. He will face the most extreme rejection anyone has ever known, and yet he will die in peace. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In one sense, his world is horrific. In another sense, though, because he has committed himself to his Father, because his Father is sovereign, because he's being obedient to his Father, Jesus is perfectly at peace. And then there's one last thing in these verses, which I could never figure out why it's there. I mean, the Holy Spirit never wastes words. You know, he always puts words in there for a reason. Let us go from here. That's how the verse ends. I do as the Father commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Why is that in there? Well, where is Jesus going? Rise, let us go from here. Well, he's actually going, yeah, technically he's going to Gethsemane, but once he gets to Gethsemane, he's going to be arrested, and then he's going to be tried, and then ultimately he's going to the cross. He's going to die. Now, it's true that when John doesn't take us 15, chapter 15 is not going straight to the cross. Chapter 15 is more teaching from Jesus. Chapter 16 will be more teaching. Chapter 17 will be Jesus' prayer in the garden. Chapter 18, we finally get to Jesus being arrested. And then eventually Jesus, that phrase, let us go from here, I think is a direct reference to the cross. Let us go to the cross. I've told you what I needed to tell you. I've told you not to let your hearts be troubled. I told you all the things that I'm going to do for you. Now we're ready. Now let's go. Now let's make the march to the cross. There's a famous story from 9/11 when the terrorist attacked. And a lot of heroes emerged during that day. But one of the heroes that became famous was a guy by the name of Todd Beamer, who was on the plane that was flying over Pennsylvania when it got hijacked. And Todd Beamer, as well as some other people on the plane, were able to communicate with phones to people on the ground. So after a while, they knew exactly what was happening, that their plane had hijacked, and probably it was going to be used as a weapon of some sort. And Todd Beamer made contact with a 9/11 operator, and he stayed on the line for as long as he could. And the operator recounted what she heard while he stayed on the line. And what she heard was that the people on the plane were plotting to take the plane, storm the cockpit, and take the plane back from the terrorists. And she heard some of that conversation going on back and forth. And finally, they get to the end of the conversation, and Todd Beamer said this famous phrase. He said, "Let's roll." And that was the last thing she heard, because soon after that, the plane crashed. And they were heroes that day because they saved the lives of countless people. They didn't know what was going to happen, but their attempt to storm the cockpit and retake control of the plane meant that the plane was not going to be used as a weapon. Let's roll, let's go, it's time. Jesus is saying the same thing. And many other first responders at 9/11 said the same thing. I'm sure they looked at the burning towers and they saw, and they said, you know what? That tower is eventually going to fall down. The most dangerous place on the earth for me right now is to be in that tower. But I'm a first responder, and that's what first responders do. They go in and they get people out before the tower falls. They run into the burning buildings and they bring them to safety. That's who I am. That's what I'm called to do. Let's go. Let's go do it. And that's what Jesus did. Only the difference here is Jesus faced a fate that was worse than any hero's death. And I don't want to belittle any hero's death this morning. But what Jesus did was far worse than that. How could Jesus say, I'm going to the cross, I will feel the pain, I am going to bear the guilt of all mankind, I will know the Father's wrath, I will feel isolation and darkness as no one, not even a hero, has ever felt in death. I will feel that. And Jesus knew it. And still he said, let us go from here. How could he do that? He could do it because he had peace. He could do it because he knew his Father was. Because he was at peace with his Father. Because he was doing his Father's will. He had peace. And that very same peace is the peace that he leaves for his disciples. And the very same peace that he gives to you. My peace I give you. Peace I leave with you. And this is the peace that is available even to us as his followers. Do you know this peace? I don't mean, is your life a smooth, running, oiled machine where there are no problems, there are no conflicts, there are no anxieties? I mean, do you know the peace that comes from Christ? Do you know this peace that was able to help Jesus endure the cross? Do you know the peace that was able to help the disciples proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world? Do you know the peace that enabled them and thousands since them to die a martyr's death? Because they had peace with God. Because they had Jesus' peace. Because he had left it for them. That's what God does for us. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm leaving something for you that you will have throughout all of eternity. I'm leaving you my peace. You and I have it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so great a gift. You have given us peace with God. You have given us the peace of God. Forgive us, Lord, for our failures and our sin and our rebellion. Forgive us for thinking that we can find happiness and peace and contentment in the things of this world. And restore us and renew us, bring us to that renewed relationship where we can truly know what it means to have the peace of Christ dwell in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.